Well, this evening we are, we've come to the end of the book of James, and we're re-picking up our study in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This is one of those times I allow you to use your phones. You may search up the 1689 and go and find chapter 9 of the 1689, the chapter on free will. What I want you to appreciate, just as we look at this chapter in its present position, is this chapter comes in a critical position at the beginning of the confession's exploration of the doctrine of salvation. And that is significant. You might think that if we were to talk about the topic of free will, where would we put it? Maybe we would put it under the doctrine of man. Or maybe we would put it under the doctrine of sin. Why do we have a whole chapter right here at the beginning of the doctrine of salvation? See, that is key. That is something we must appreciate. It must be dealt with here as we deal with the question, how is a sinner to be saved? So before we can look at the benefits of our salvation, the wonderful doctrines of justification, sanctification, adoption, and all of those yummy doctrines that we love to sink our teeth into that give us great assurance, we first have to deal with this problem of how can a sinner be saved? And historically, there have been two sides to this debate. We'll call them free will versus free grace. Free will is the belief that man has resources in and of himself to take hold of salvation. But free grace teaches that man is dead in trespasses and sins and cannot be saved apart from the intervention of God by his Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, we have free will, and this teaching is held to varying degrees by groups like the Arminians, the Semi-Pelagians, the Roman Catholics, the Socinians, the Anabaptists, and I'm sure a bunch of other big words you've never heard of. There are groups that are identifiable that have historically believed this view. I would suggest that the majority of mainstream evangelicalism today is probably on the free will versus the free grace side of this discussion, though historically that has not been the case. And what the free will side of this discussion believes is that there is still some native ability in man to either prepare himself for salvation. You know, you can clean up your act and begin to repent of your good, you know, you can sort of prepare yourself. Either to prepare yourself or to perform the spiritual acts of faith and repentance. And so they see salvation as, in part or in whole, man taking hold of God. There's a technical word for this. We call it synergism, where there's two workers in the work of salvation, where the free grace side believes in monergism, one worker. Ergo is the word for work. Mono means one. Syn is more than one, and ergo, synergism. So over against the free will side, there is the free grace side. And this is where we come to the Reformed side of history. All the Reformed confessions are on the free grace side, whether it's the Heidelberg, the Second Helvetic, whether it's the Synods of Dort, whether it's the Westminster, the Savoy, the 1689, even the 39 Articles would be on the free grace side of things. And this view believes that the fall has so deeply impacted all and every part of who we are as human beings that apart from the sovereign working of God's grace by his Spirit, we cannot overcome the effects of sin to take hold of Christ in faith and repentance. No one comes to me but the Father. Draw him. It's a quick verse, John 6, verse 44, to underline that point. So to begin with, what we're going to do is I need to give you a short, just a little history lesson, and I'll try my hardest not to bore you. And then we'll take a quick overview of the five short paragraphs that we have in this confession. And what you'll notice as you look down at the confession is paragraph one will offer you a basic definition. And then the rest of the paragraphs will explore the four different ways that the human will exists in what is called the fourfold state of man. So the human will doesn't only exist in one state. Adam had a will unaffected by sin, and then our human wills fell into sin, and then our Human wills experience a slightly different state when we are saved. And then one day in heaven, when we are one way in the new creation, when we're glorified. That is a fourth state of the will. So let's begin then just by acquainting ourselves with some of the historical background to this discussion. So here are the two players in your mind. We have Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine wrote his very famous book, The Confessions. This is one of the first autobiographies, and it happened to be a Christian autobiography. And in this autobiography, Augustine prayed this famous prayer. Just listen to it and see if there's anything wrong with it. Give what you command, and command whatever you will. So the command whatever you will part sounds okay, right? God is God, and we are not, and he's the boss, and he can give us any commandment he wants. But it was that first part of the prayer. Give what you command. Hang on. So there was a British monk, Pelagius. He really objected to this because he believed, and just see if you agree with him, God cannot command us to do something we cannot do. Do you agree with that? God can't command you to do something you cannot do. So Pelagius said, well, you can't say, God, give what you command, because you already can, otherwise he wouldn't command it. So that's Pelagius. He believes in the free will side of things, and there's Augustine. And this sparked a debate. And the letters and the books went backwards and forwards. The debate, of course, had to explore issues like Adam and Eve, the original state of their wills before sin, their sin itself, and how their sin impacted subsequent generations. Was there some transmission of the consequences of sin that impacted our ability to will correctly? Are our wills in the same state as creation? In what way did sin impact us? Can a child of Adam freely will to do spiritual good? What is the part that God's grace plays? Why do you need the grace of God if you already can do it? What part does the Holy Spirit play if you can do it all already? Why do we need grace? Why do we need the Spirit? You can see how these become important questions and discussion points. Pelagius believed that we are all, and he's a terrible heretic, by the way, so if you agree with Pelagius, you better not. So Pelagius, and just listen how radical he was, he believed that even now you, sitting here in the pew today, are in the exact same state as Adam and Eve, unchanged. You're as holy as they are, as untouched as they are from the moment they were conceived. Your mind, your will, everything about you is in the same position. The only thing that Adam did that's affected us is a bad example. And so we all sin, not because we're sinners first, but because we become sinners when we sin. So are you a sinner? Do you sin because you're sinners, or are you sinners because you sin? That's the big discussion. Which comes first? Sinfulness or your sin? We believe that if you are born after the fall, your sin precedes your sin, which explains why you sin. Pelagius, and please hear this, all heresy comes from a good motive. Pelagius, out of a good motive to protect our ability to obey and to avoid antinomianism, not wanting people to abuse the grace of God, he rejected much of what we believe in the doctrine of original sin. That Adam's sin did have several consequences for us. That we inherit his guilt. We inherit the corruption of our nature. We are afflicted with death. We lived in a cursed environment. He mostly denied those things. And so he believed that the human will is able to perfectly obey all of God's commands, and there is no harming of that ability in the fall. Any notion of the bondage of the will was ludicrous to him. As someone has highlighted, salvation for Pelagius is a human monergism. The only worker in the act of salvation is man alone. That's Pelagianism, and it's a terrible heresy. How does one get saved then? Well, according to Pelagius, we by our own power obey all of the commandments of God, imitating Christ's good example, not Adam's bad example, and this is how one is saved. Does that sound like salvation by grace or works? It's salvation by works. Now, he said, look, this isn't easy, And that's where the grace of God comes in. So you need grace to help. But technically, you wouldn't really need it. But it's hard, so we need it. We need it. We need a hand. And so that's where the grace of God really comes in to help us. And so there are sins, and you know, you can obtain forgiveness, but this forgiveness comes with conditions. Pelagius is credited as saying this: the inspector of hearts, God, knows concerning the person making a request for forgiveness, whether he is making it with the sort of mind that means he merits to receive his request. In other words, you've got to be really, 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 really perfectly sorry. Otherwise, you won't be forgiven. And of course, if you know the story of Luther, he always felt that he wasn't perfectly sorry, so he never knew if he was truly forgiven. Augustine, defending the biblical view, believed that we are sinners by nature, due to the consequences of Adam's sin, that we need the grace of God to help us get saved and to help us live a holy life. Grace, according to Augustine, is transforming. It is necessary, and in the Christian life, and even in the work of salvation, it is enabling unto faith and repentance. Augustine's interpretation of the Bible prevailed, and Pelagianism was subsequently condemned by various church councils. So, round one, free grace wins over free will. And this often happens when the church decides to come together and make an official statement. When they go back to the Bible, it's often true that free grace wins. But the majority of the people in between those councils and those creeds often veer all the way back into our human reasoning and our human thinking, back towards free will. So this debate furiously and famously resurfaced between Erasmus and Luther at the time of the Reformation. Erasmus, though, was not a full Pelagian. He's what we call a semi-Pelagian. He was a synergist who believed that he had some part to play in our salvation. And he did believe that we inherited some sinful consequences from the act of Adam's fall, but we still have some ability to do some spiritual good. So we're only half dead. We're half alive, not fully alive, like Pelagius said. So we're semi-alive, semi-Pelagian. And then against him was Luther, an Augustinian monk, and he was a monergist who believed that God must intervene due to the impact of sin upon our natures. Here is one summary of the debate, and I quote, "Erasmus was a Catholic humanist. A humanist back then was someone who studied the arts and the sciences. He was a respected linguist. He translated the Bible. He translated the original Greek Bible. So the Bible was originally in Latin, and he put together a Greek translation from which Luther and Zwingli and many others translated their Bibles from. It was a good Greek translation. So he was a respected linguist, but he argued that the will is free. So yes, you die, that's one of the consequences of sin. Yes, your mind may be hindered, you don't fully understand all truth, but your will's not impacted. There's a part of you that hasn't been touched by sin, the will. And so he believed that the will can turn away from the grace of God, so you can get saved and lose your salvation. And he believed that grace is not ultimately irresistible. So if God comes to you and he says, "I'm going to save you now," you can go, "No thanks, I don't want to be saved." The will is ultimately, it has the last say in these matters of salvation. But Luther, on the other hand, argued that man's will could not be free and autonomous in this manner for multiple reasons. Firstly, God foreknows everything. So the will cannot be able to choose autonomously and not based on God's foreknowledge. So any willing that we will has to be based on whose will first. "You did not choose me, but I chose you," Jesus says. Second, God wills everything that he knows. So everything that we choose, he first wills. So there's no such thing as an independent will apart from God's willing of all things that come to pass. And thirdly, he said, apart from Christ, our will is in bondage to sin, and only guilt and corruption are attributed to us. Therefore, a grace that liberates our will and restores in us the capacity to love and obey is necessary for faith to exist. This grace is not coercive. It doesn't force us, doesn't turn us into robots, but gently restores in us the ability to love what is truly lovely. End quote. Their views are found in two books. Erasmus wanted to distance himself from the Reformation because Erasmus was critical of the Catholic Church. And everyone said, oh, Erasmus must be a Lutheran. And Erasmus wanted to say, hang on, I'm not a Lutheran. And he wrote a book, Freedom of the Will, to show how he disagreed with Luther. And Luther said, Erasmus, I want to thank you for finding a very important point where I differ with the Roman Catholic Church. And here's my response book, The Bondage of the Will, the famous book written by Luther in response to Erasmus. And so that's a great book that you can even go and read today. But moving forward in church history, round three, this is an important round which prepares the ground for the confession that we're looking at today. This was the debates between the students of Jacob Arminius, known as the Remonstrants, who disagreed with the teachings of the Calvinist Dutch Reformed churches on the continent of Europe. So this culminated in what we now today know as the Synods of Dort. And so here's the nub of the issue, and I quote, this is from an historian. The Remonstrants, as they were called, denied that God's grace was given based on unconditional election of individuals to salvation. So what we do is we're in the realm of election. Does God look into the future and see something good in you upon which he bases his choice of you? Or, because there's nothing good in you, his election must be his own choice, not based on anything in you. Is it conditional election based on what he sees in you, or unconditional election based on a free choice in himself? That was the discussion. It was all around the doctrine of election. Does God see something good in you, and that's the reason why he chooses, or is there no good in you, so the choice is all his? So, instead, election was based upon God's foreknowledge of what choice man would freely make, ultimately making regeneration, the act of the new birth, contingent upon, based upon, man's decision. Calvinists, on the other hand, not following the teachings of Jacob Arminius, but rather John Calvin, taught that God chose those to whom he would give faith in eternity past, rather than foreseeing who would have faith on their own. Therefore, spiritual regeneration preceded the choice of the will for the Calvinist, while for the Remonstrants, the choice of the will in faith preceded the benefits of salvation. So you can see the desire to make predestination depend upon man's choice necessitate that man's will must be free in some way. And so for this reason, the Arminians rejected the biblical teaching of man's total inability to believe apart from the grace of God. The Reformed churches published the Canons of Dort in 1619 in response to the teachings of the Remonstrants. So 1619, and then you move forward a few more years, we get to 1689. So the Synods of Dort would have influenced the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, as well as the 1689. And so the 1689 is in full agreement with Augustine, Luther, and the Synods of Dort over against Pelagius, Erasmus, and Arminius. Well, now we're ready to quickly go over our five paragraphs. Paragraph one, read it together with me. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So the first paragraph gives us three important points about the Bible's teaching on free will. Firstly, we are created by God, and God has endowed our humanity with the faculty of will. This is part of what we are made with as the image of God. This faculty of will is an integral part of our humanity. This faculty of will, we will see, is not lost. Even though you become a sinner, you never become will-less. You always have a will. You never become less human when you become more sinful. You still have a will. Okay? You don't lose that part of you. But it becomes impacted by virtue of a nature change. Secondly, God has endued the will with what the confession calls natural liberty. This is a very important definition. This is an important aspect of the Bible's definition of free will. And here's a quick summary of it. We act in accordance with our natures. We have a liberty in keeping with our nature. Now, this is something we intuit, but it's something we often forget in these discussions. Let me show you an obvious implication. If you are a biological male, You cannot choose to deny your biological maleness. True or false? True. You're free to be a man if you're a biological male. You're not free to be a woman. You have the liberty of nature. Nature creates a boundary marker outside of which you don't get to play. The endowment of will is given to you, defined by a nature. Okay? So you're free to act in accordance with your nature. Can you choose to have the nature of a fish and breathe underwater? Can you recreate nature according to will? No. You have liberty of nature. Nature defines constraints within which you can will out of. You will from what you are. Okay? This is an important aspect which will help us to see that when our human nature is dramatically impacted by sin, or one day will be glorified, the faculty of will remains, but it is always dictated to by what we are. Your will resides in a nature. If the nature around that will changes, then the will is going to be impacted by that nature. We're never free from nature. And just to show you how this applies in a more radical situation, can God sin? No. Why not? God cannot deny himself. This is the way God is. And he has created our nature to agree with the way in which he is. He does not deny himself. He does not deny his nature. He cannot deny his nature. He acts out of what he is. And this is the way in which we function as well. So even when we fall into sin and become totally depraved, that means every part of us is impacted by sin. We never lose this dynamic of willing in accordance with our nature. But what we will is dramatically impacted by a change in nature. Thirdly, the confession says that having a will from God includes the power of acting according to choice. So whether we view humanity in the garden, or whether we view humanity after the fall, or in salvation, or in glorification, we do what we want to do. The confession clarifies that the will is not forced by an external force. It is free from external constraints. This is a vital part of our definition of the liberty of the will. Free from external controls. That there is no necessity. It also says that there is no necessity of nature where good can happen apart from a willing choice, or bad can happen apart from a willing choice. In other words, what this means is we don't have an autopilot. If Adam and Eve weren't automatically always willing without choosing to do good, it was always by choice. The will was always there. The good always came as a result of will choosing to do the good. And when it comes to evil, we always do the evil, not on autopilot, but from choice. Choice, even when you become a sinner, you don't lose that thing called choice. Good or evil results from choice. It doesn't change after the fall. Okay? You can see how nuanced this definition is in that first paragraph. It's a very important definition. So here are the two vital aspects of our definition of free will. You act in accordance with your nature, and we act from choice, free from external constraint. This is different to the libertarian view of free will, which means equal opportunity to good or evil. Does God have an equal opportunity to will for good and evil? Can God will evil? Does God have a free will? Yes. Are we made in his image? Do we draw human will in the likeness of God's own will who cannot sin? Okay, so the equal opportunity to good or evil is not necessary to a basic definition of a liberty of the will. So here's the interesting point about the confession. The confession is saying this: you always have the liberty of choice. But you will out of what you are. You will in accordance with your nature. And always free from external constraint. Very important distinctions. So there are a number of proof texts that are given to prove these realities. The first one is Matthew 17, verse 12. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the text is highlighting that the evil done against Elijah and John the Baptist was freely chosen, indicated by the language of doing what they pleased. So here are a bunch of sinners doing sinful thing. How did they do their sins? Were they forced to do it? They did what they pleased. Their own faculty of choice was in what they did. That's what the confession is underlining. James 1 verse 14 is referenced, and it's referencing those who are trying to blame God for their sins. I am tempted by God. We've dealt with this recently. But James highlights that we are tempted by our own hearts and finally choose to sin as we follow our desires, not because we're forced by any external trials. It's not the external trials that cause us to sin, it's our own hearts. And then, of course, Deuteronomy 30 verse 19 is the third reference. And this is using Joshua's call for Israel to choose whom they will serve, underlining the fact that we must make a choice. Choice is involved. It's not undermined. It's not eliminated. Choice is always there. So the confession will now go through the fourfold state of man. And the notion of the fourfold state of man is a long-standing idea in Protestant thinking, and it has its roots in Augustine's thought. So I put something on the whiteboard. Everyone see that? So, what you need to see here are the four states of mankind. The human nature goes through four different states. We are created, able to sin, and able not to sin. The Latin phrases for that were created by Augustine are posse peccare. Then there's fallen man. After the fall, we're still human beings, we still have the faculty of will, we still do everything out of choice, but we're only free to act in accordance with our nature. How does this impact us? Well, now we are not able not to sin. Every sin we do is still chosen. But because we will out of what we are, and we now have a sinful nature, that deeply impacts. You see, if you always do what you want, what does the sinful nature want? Wants to disobey God, and it wants to pursue sin. And then once the Lord intervenes by his grace and we become redeemed, we're now, because we have died to the power of sin and the Holy Spirit's within us, and there's a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone, and the strength of the Holy Spirit enabling us as we are sanctified, we're able not to sin. That's not perfectionism. We're not saying never to sin, but just not to sin. There's a change from fallen to redeemed. And then finally, we are glorified, and here's the wonderful place. Will you be able to one day sin in the new creation? Will you have a free will? You'll have the most perfectly freed will. But you won't be able to sin. But you'll still be freely choosing everything you want. And you will want everything that is good and right and perfect because of your new nature. You're still willing in accordance with your nature. And you're still willing freely without external forces. And so these are the fourfold state of man. And that all four of these states follow those two rules. We will in accordance with our nature, and we will, out of choice, free from external constraint. So technically, the faculty of will is in all four. It's not like Adam had a will and then the will was lost. No. All four of these states, there is a will. But the will is deeply impacted by what we are. Thomas Boston, in his famous book, adds a little bit on the fourth dimension, the fourth state. Because there will be those who will be resurrected to eternal damnation, and they will be raised in a sinful body which has a nature to endure suffering forever. This will be a sinful nature not able not to sin, with the added condition of no restraining grace. So that's a fifth state of man that's not on this chart. But it's one to consider. What will hell be like? What will the lake of fire be like? What will our will be like in relation to our nature with no restraining grace like we have in our fallen condition described here? It'd be worse than that. Let's go to paragraph number two. Here we start with the created pre-fall. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable. The Westminster Confession of his faith says mutable, which means the same thing in this instance, so that he might fall from it. He could fall from it, is what it's saying. So Adam and Eve were created sinless. They had the full ability to do all the will of God that he required of them. So if we go back to Pelagius' original complaint, would God command you to do something you could not do? As far as Adam and Eve were concerned, they could do every single thing that God commanded. The problem with the commands of God is not that he's changed. When God said to Adam and Eve, be perfect as I am perfect, they were able to do that. And then our human nature fell, and God, who does not change, continues to say, be perfect as I am perfect. We've changed, not him. So just because we can't do the commands doesn't mean that the commands aren't right. We've changed. There's a history to our nature and to those commandments. God can't deny himself and suddenly bring the definition of holiness down to what we're able to do as totally depraved sinners. He would be denying himself if he did that. Now, Adam and Eve were in a covenant of works, but they were fitted with a sinless nature, many good gifts, God's clear commands, and well-understood threats. They were able to do what God was calling them to do, not to eat, and to fulfill all of the other obligations that they had. They were under probation and had yet to enter into God's rest and to partake of the tree of life. They were not yet confirmed in righteousness. They were not yet glorified. They were sinless and perfect, but not yet glorified. If they had obeyed, they would have become glorified. But they had to confirm their righteousness through their obedience in a covenant of works, and they failed. And so they fell. Let's go to paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. There's a very important clarification. So we've lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, unbeliever, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So please notice that it does not say that fallen man has lost the ability to will, but only to will spiritual good accompanying salvation. What does this mean? Fallen man can choose if he wants to get married, whom he would like to marry, what car he wants to buy, who to vote for. He can choose to do anything that is natural to what a fallen image bearer would want to do. This includes civil and moral goods. An unbeliever can do things, good things like giving to a beggar who is begging, loving one's family, having pity towards the suffering. All of these capacities are still part of the image of God which is in him, which is not totally lost. There are still some civil and moral goods, but there is one important qualification. You cannot do the spiritual goods accompanying salvation. That is the clarification found in the confession. Things like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sin, completely submitting ourselves and humbling ourselves before God, giving up on our rebellion before him and submitting ourselves to him in all things. That is beyond our ability as fallen creatures. We're bent in on ourselves. We have suffered a corruption of nature, which so that we trend away from these spiritual goods and left to ourselves to do what we want to do. We won't want these spiritual goods. We will still find that there are unbelievers who are also religious, but the nature of their man-made religion, their self-made religion, is self-made. It will agree with their own ideas about God, their own ideas about salvation, their own ideas about worship, and it won't agree with God's revealed will in the Word. Now, the scriptural evidence to support this is incontrovertible, and it is massive. Sam Waldron lists 32 proof texts. Let's begin reading those now, Jake. here's a quick sampling of those 32 verses. Some obvious ones. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. Is this the way the Bible describes the fallen condition? Here are some verses to test this by. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Sounds pretty hopeless to me. These verses are key because they come when Paul is using them to conclude a discussion in Romans 1 to 3, where he is proving that all need the righteousness of God by faith because all are under the wrath of God, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in light of this, we can only conclude that there are no sincere seekers after God. There are no innocent bushmen who are following nature and conscience and finding God on their own, apart from spiritual revelation, apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Romans 8, verse 7. Paul is comparing the spiritual man, the believer, with the natural man, the unbeliever, and he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So notice the cannot, notice the does not. The does not follows the cannot. He does not because he cannot. This verse is describing the unbeliever who has not yet experienced spiritual birth. They are hostile to God. They will not submit because they cannot. What was once possible for Adam and Eve, now there is no ability in fallen man. Note that the unbeliever does not because of a prior condition. He cannot. It is because they cannot, due to having their wills and their whole being impacted by sin, that they do not. Now, this doesn't mean that their faculty of will has been shut down, that the faculty of will has been removed. It just means that left to themselves, they're always going to do what they want, and they're never going to want God. They're always going to act in keeping with their natural hostility towards God. All their choices will be free, but all of those choices are out of a heart that already is against God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Once again, he is comparing the natural person with the spiritual person. And here he is relating to things of our understanding when he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In this discussion, this is the gospel. Does the unbeliever accept the gospel? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So unless the Holy Spirit is opening this person's mind and heart to understand, he cannot understand. If he tries to use his own reason apart from the Holy Spirit who's been given to the world to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, unless the Spirit is working to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he will not see the reason in it and agree. He has to be given eyes to see. It is not within our natural ability because of sin. This is what we call the noetic effects of the fall. It has impacted our knowing ability, not only our willing ability. It doesn't mean we've lost our minds. It just means that we can't. What we are deeply impacts how we think. It is this inability in regard to spiritual things that necessitates, this is what makes it necessary, the Spirit must draw us to Christ. That no one can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit working first, drawing first, opening our eyes first. Which is why Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So he's saved, but he's not perfected yet. where the sinner was unable to do any spiritual good because of the monergistic and sovereign grace of God, through a work of regeneration, a sinner is brought into a state of grace. This results in a freedom from some of the effects of sin. Where we were unable and unwilling to do the spiritual good, we are now fitted, being given a heart of flesh in the place of a heart of stone, to do, by our own willing, spiritual deeds like faith, like repentance, like pursuing holiness. Our will is still involved. We're free from external constraint, but we've experienced a change where a principle of newness and regeneration has been woven into our hearts, a heart of flesh in the place of the heart of stone, out of which we now will what we want. But we now have a new set of wants because we have a new heart. You'll notice that the paragraph recognizes regeneration and a new ability to obey, but denies perfectionism, recognizing the imperfect doing of good and the continuing presence of sin. So, being able not to sin doesn't equal perfectionism. Paragraph 5, last paragraph, very quickly. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably. What does immutably mean? Cannot change. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone, in the state of glory only. And so this is the final state of man, glorified man, where we were sinless but able to sin in Adam. Here we'll be sinless and unable to sin. Because remember, Adam was created yet sinless, but he wasn't yet glorified. And here we are glorified, and glorification includes being confirmed in righteousness with a nature that cannot sin. And in case anyone worries over whether we will have a free will or not, we must remember that God, who cannot sin, who truly has a free will, defines the image of God in which we will be confirmed in glorification. Can God sin? No. When will you be most like God? Created man, fallen man, redeemed man, or glorified man? Glorified man. You'll be most like God and unable to sin in your glorification. Will you have a free will? Perfectly free. Free to do all the good that your nature wants to do. Not equal opportunity to good or evil. That's not our definition of free will. Our definition of free will must not begin in the abstract according to a philosophical concept, but according to God's own will in whose image we have been made. So we can see that the confession's teaching on the will is biblical, as it defines the freedom of the will as a freedom in acting according to its nature. But we go through these states of nature, a fourfold state. And a freedom from external constraint as we continue to exercise our choice faculty. We're always choosing. There's no point at which we're not choosing. We're always choosing, free from external constraint, out of what we are, doing what we want. But what we want is impacted by where we are. And so the confession is sensitive to this biblical teaching of a fourfold state of the will. And all of this is in preparation for how the doctrine of salvation is worked out by God. And this is the necessary foundation and the logic for the following chapters that are to come. So what are we going to look at next week? If this is the state in which the fallen will of man is, how does a person get saved? What's the name of the next chapter? The effectual call of God. God has to call us by his power, because it is not the power to be saved is not within ourselves. It must come from outside of ourselves. And so this is our foundation for what's coming next. So I promised you a time of Q&A, so let's take any comments or questions at this point. There may be some things I'm going to say next week, so I'll say come back next week. But are there any questions seeking clarification on what we've said so far?
Sorry, just to clarify, the Latin for glorified, should that be non passé preterite?
Yes, you're right. Good, well spotted.
So is it fair to say we have free will in every aspect of our life, but not in salvation? Does that mean there's a
Yes, we so we always have liberty of will, but due to the fallenness of our state, we won't will spiritual goods accompanying salvation because they're not natural to our fallen condition. Would they? No. All of general revelation speaks of the glory of God. All of general revelation has a message that makes us culpable. And every single person has taken the truth of God in general revelation and they've suppressed it in unrighteousness, which is part of why the wrath of God is revealed. So Paul's not suggesting a hypothetical possibility that some could. He's just stating the facts that God is not left with himself without a witness. So Tom is going to do a whole lecture on the Bushmen. So you can ask more questions like that in that session.
I just find it really amusing that Luther really started to question the Roman Catholic Church after he read the translation of Erasmus, which was not out of the Vulgate but an original text.
Yeah.
Done the theory now, and I'm always frustrated when I see either Westminster Confessions or Heidelberg Catechism or the 1689 without the reference text under each paragraph.
Yes.
But could be there, I don't want to tell you what to do next week, but could there be a practical lab session where you deal with the arguments of people like Leighton Flowers, which is rife on the internet, because they all start with this label. This question destroys Calvinism, and then they justify their position from Scripture. Would it be valuable, especially for young people, to actually deal with some of those arguments specifically?
I would love to do that, but I'm just aware of the patience of my hearers. Nothing would make me happier than to go through 50 verses and show this over and over and over and over and over again. But I could point you to Sam Waldron. So originally when the Westminster Confession of Faith was published, it wasn't originally published with references. In fact, Parliament said, we want references, please put them in. And so they had to go back and then get all the references and put them in. So it wasn't originally in there. But yes, I think it's... I think the trouble is with someone like Leighton Flowers is he seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him, and you're wanting the neighbor to come and examine him. Yeah. I'm as frustrated as you are that there are so many contrary voices when the Bible seems so clear. Yeah. So do people learn the doctrines of grace in the same way that the sinner learns the gospel? Is that what you're asking? Well, here's why I don't like that. Yes, it's revealed by the Holy Spirit, but they are also redeemed and have a redeemed state of nature. So we shouldn't say they're still in a fallen condition and in need of the illumination as if they're unregenerate. So I wouldn't want to diminish their true state of grace by implying that they're somehow less than saved. But yes, I think the Holy Spirit does need to teach us everything. So from that point of view, true. But if there's any implication that means that they're still in stage number two, then we're actually underselling their state of salvation. Because an Arminian is a Christian. Arminians are believers like you and I. We will see them in heaven. Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay, what's your next question?
So there's Roman Catholics that I believe is trusting in the Lord
yeah.
Jesus.
So some Roman Catholics are saved despite what their church teaches, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So the fuller knowledge and the truth, they don't have that full understanding sometimes just because they haven't been taught.
Yeah. Yeah, so there'll be a process of a Christian renewing their mind rather than that more dramatic impact of being moved from sin to grace. Yeah. If they're saved. Yeah. And it's by virtue of them being saved that they would be able to, they're taught by the Holy Spirit. They have an anointing that no man need teach them. It's as they come to the scriptures and as they hear someone teach it, what it's really saying, they go, yes, I agree, I can see that. And they'll be teachable as a result of the fact that they are saved. Yeah. Gloriana. Yep. Come back next week for more. So that's the perfect question, which sets us up for what comes next. How does one get saved? And so if our will is never taken away, what does that look like in the process when no one comes to you but my Father, draw him? What does it look like to be drawn? Is it to have a hook put through your nose and you know, yanked along? Or is it a gentle reeling in and, oh, you don't even know that there's a string attached? You know, what is, so we'll deal more with that next week under the next chapter. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your word. Father, you help us to know what we are. Father, we are deluded when it comes to understanding ourselves. We do not see our own sin. We do not see our own weakness. We do not see our own danger. We do not see our own inability. Lord, we thank you for your word, which helps us to see these things. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that has been at work within our hearts to open our eyes. And Lord, even as we speak about these things, help us to feel them deeply. Lord, that our gratitude for you and your grace in saving us in Jesus Christ, Lord, would not cause us to be proud, would not cause us to exult over brothers and sisters who may disagree with us. But Lord, that this would compel us, Lord, to preach the gospel more earnestly, Lord, that we might see more of your power and rely upon you to bring other sinners to salvation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.